So the title of this message that I have is, I call it Friendship's Four Faces, is what I call it. And basically, friendship is about what you truly care for. So there's a Greek legend told of two young men named Damon and Pythias. Pythias is accused of and charged with plotting against the tyrannical Dionysus I of Syracuse. Pythias requests of Dionysus to be allowed to settle his affairs and go back home to his family and make sure everything's in order before he gets executed, and is granted the request on the condition that Damon stay behind and be held as hostage. And if Pythias does not return, then Damon will be executed in his stead. And the story goes that Damon's waiting there in the cell, and the days go by, and finally the day comes where Pythias was supposed to be executed. And he hasn't shown up yet, and Damon's still left in the cell. He's getting led out to the execution area, and no Damon. Well, Damon, but there's no Pythias yet. And so the guards start teasing him, asking him, where's his friend? How good of a friend was he? And comes to the point where he's actually waiting to get executed, like the moment before, and there's the sound of running feet, and Pythias shows up. Pythias' ship had been shipwrecked as he was sailing back in, but he was able to make it there on time for his friend. Dionysus was amazed by this friendship, the love and the trust that was found there, and he decided that they both deserved to go free. Another thing, Cristiano Ronaldo, a soccer player, has 138 million Facebook followers. He's also the most followed person on Instagram. But none of these people are his friends. If he lost that ability that he has in soccer, he wouldn't have many people that followed him anymore. So the Bible really is a book about friendship. The entire thing, woven through and how Jesus himself came and died for us. But it shows us the different faces of friendship. And the first one I have is the face of truth, which if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. I call it the face of truth, and first part of that is the mentor of truth. There's two characters in this story, and it's really the story of Jonathan meeting David, and one of the most iconic friendships I think that you can find throughout the Bible. And so it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant." So, I mean, if you look at a bunch of Bible storybooks, they'll often have pictures of David and Jonathan. They're always probably like pictured as teenagers and around the same age. And honestly, I don't think that was the case. I think Jonathan was at least 12 years older than David, just from the fact that Jonathan was the oldest son of Saul, and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, started reigning at 40, and David started reigning at 30 the same time. So Ishbosheth, probably being the youngest son, seeing he wasn't on the battlefield when Saul and his sons died, most likely was the youngest son, and David being at least 10 years younger than he was, probably makes him at least 12 years younger than Jonathan was. So I like to think of Jonathan as more of a mentor, and so I call him the mentor for truth. And there's a reason that we see King David. I don't think we would have seen him without Jonathan. Jonathan's the one that once he came into the city, when Saul brings him in, Jonathan pretty much takes him in and is like, all right, I'm being your protector here. I'll give you even my own stuff, and you can carry that around. And he sort of takes him in and protects him and covers for him even in the different manhunts that Saul had for David. Also, the disciple of truth, I feel like David, the future king of Israel, was a young man just taken from the pastures. You know, he shows up to fight Goliath. Saul realizes that he did a great job and decides to reward him and effectively keeps him from his father's house for the entire time. And really had a strong will and desire to serve the Lord. And I think Jonathan really befriended him because they were very much kindred spirits in that way. Because Jonathan almost performed a feat greater than defeating Goliath in a way with just him and his armor bearer. Shows up at a garrison and is like, well, God's on our side, let's do it. And I think they were very much kindred spirits in that way. And Jonathan saw something similar in David and was like, what I know about the kingdom, I can pass on to him because I know that he's been anointed the next king. And I think there's several other passages in Scripture that show that Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king. And I think he took the opportunity as the king's son and as an older person in the king's palace to share some of the wisdom that he had about palace life and helping govern the country. And David obviously realized this and used that a lot to find ways to get it back into the king's good graces whenever the king came after him. He also looked to Jonathan's advice on if he should come in for a dinner sometimes, where Jonathan advises him to actually stay out in the fields and not go to the dinner, just in case Saul still wants to kill him. And obviously, Jonathan should have looked at David like a rival, honestly, because this was the person that was going to be, that God had said to be the next king, but Jonathan was the eldest son of the king at the current moment, and as such had the right of the throne. And Jonathan never seems like he looks at David in a bad light, even though he knows he's the next king. And, you know, Jonathan even went as far as basically laying down his own life to try to stop Saul from going after him, as seen in the passage where Saul even throws a spear at his own son. And I think a lot of David's decisions were really based on his relationship with Jonathan, especially before he came king. And you can see the relationship he had with him in 2 Samuel with the lament that he gives for Saul and Jonathan, which I personally think he mourned for Saul as the king, but he mourned for Jonathan more. There's a deeper connection there. And so I call them both the mentor of truth and the disciple of truth. And you can see that David eventually grew up to the point where he was writing scripture. He wrote most of the Psalms. And the man after God's own heart, I don't think he would have been if it wasn't for his relationship with Jonathan. The second face that we have is the face of deceit. These different faces that I've pulled up, there's opposites in them. The face of truth and then the face of deceit. And actually, each of these characters is in some way related to King David. So if you would turn to 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel 13 for the face of deceit. Here it says, and it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat it at her hand. And so the face of deceit. So first, I call it the provider of the crooked path. That's Jonadab. He's a nephew of King David and lives in the palace and as such is a very good friend of Amnon, one of David's sons. But the Bible says that he was a very subtle man, someone that was very good at deceiving people. And he could provide a way around many different things. And personally, I believe Jonadab had an idea how this all would end up when he suggested this idea, as seen in when he created this idea, and then when Amnon was eventually killed, he knew that it wasn't all the king's sons that were killed by Absalom. He knew it was just Amnon. So I really think that he knew that this plan was not going to end up well. But he still went through it anyways because he thought he would be helping his friend enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he really didn't have a care about how it really ended up. And then you have the producer of the evil thoughts. You have Amnon, the king's son, came up with an idea of what he wanted to do. Something he wanted, and that as the king's son, he thought that he should get. And so I've given the title the producer of evil thoughts or the instigator. The one who comes up with the idea but doesn't know how to go through with it. And he created the end goal, but Jonadab created the way to achieve that goal. And so Amnon was the son of David and most certainly had a choice of the friends that he could have. Amnon, being the who he was, should have had an idea that Jonadab was very mischievous and very deceitful. He should have realized that there was something wrong with this person that he was choosing as a friend. But even if he realized that, he should have known with who his father was, known what he should not have done. And yet he still chose to have a friend that would help him provide the means to complete his schemes. And that's what I call the face of deceit. The friend that's there to help you do whatever you want, that doesn't really help you at all in any way, except for in the way that sends you down a wrong way. Thirdly, we have the face of rebellion. That's just found in 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And if you realize this is going on, this is now Rehoboam, the grandson of David. And in the passage here, verses 1 through 11, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart ye for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So Rehoboam's given here two choices. And honestly, these friends of his are counselors. He has two groups of counselors. And so we have the wise choice that was given here, the wise choice that was given to respond to these people, the people that he's exposed to be governing and governing well. And so he goes to the old men of the court of Solomon who were counselors with Solomon, counselors with the wisest man that has ever lived, and had judged the kingdom alongside of Solomon. And as such, they had memories of different rulings and dealings that had happened with the people in the past that Solomon had had to deal with. And they gave a wise answer in response. The advice they gave was not a way of giving away more power, which Rehoboam felt that it was. What the men really asked for was the king to relieve some pressure that had been put on them. And in that way, the people would be very grateful for the help that the king had offered. And they thought it would be very wise for any king that had just ascended to a throne to deal with the people in that way. It would help build a great relationship with the people. The people could feel like they could come and bring requests to him then. But instead of a decision that really anybody should have been able to make, that anybody who knew the background of these men counseling him should have been able to make, he decided to listen to his other group of counselors, which were those that grew up with him, or the foolish choice. They really were foolish. Young men, they were playmates of Rehoboam, really. They were very foolish, and they were absorbed in the thought that they were now the king's fellows. They were now the friends of the king. And as such, they now could give him advice, give him any little pieces of thought that they had, and they really relished the power that it gave them. They're like, okay, now that we are the king's friends, these that were the king's friends before, the friends of your father, we don't need to listen to them. We can, you know what, let's show our power to these people. Let's increase their burdens, you know, show them that we have the power to do so. If we increase the burdens, then they'll understand how much below us they really are. And really was not a great choice. And the plans that they paved, the plans that they gave really paved the way for the people to rise up against the king. And though they may have thought their plan would tighten the reign that the king had over the people, their plan really gave them all they needed to help them break free. And then part of that, you have the rebellious choice that Rehoboam made. Rehoboam, the son of the wisest man to ever live, was a fool. And he had the wisdom of Solomon in his hands and still had made the decision that was destined to ruin the nation. The son of Solomon, one of the ones that wrote many of the Proverbs, always warning for his son to hear his instruction. Rehoboam is the son that took over the throne. You got to wonder if he was the son that Solomon often talks about, that sometimes asks to heed the instruction. And there's obviously no question that he was taught how to make wise decisions. And above all, Rehoboam should have been the one to pay attention to those lessons that his father gave as the eldest son, and also paid attention to his father's advisors. And this honestly is a choice that often a lot of teenagers make, and even as young adults such as myself, we'll often make, where we'll think that whatever gives us pleasure is the best choice. And anything that might give us a chance to prove that we are better than someone is the best choice, and it's really not most of the time. And so we'll end up with even losing friends because of it if we do things like that. So the fourth face that we have, the fourth face I call the face of righteousness, which if you can find in John 15. Obviously, this is Jesus speaking and about Jesus. In John 15, verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So this is obviously the face of righteousness. Jesus was righteous, and Christ seeks to make other people righteous. Jesus here has shown us that he wants to be our friend. He wants to be our friend. He gave his life for us. He states that his friends are those that follow his commandments. The reason for this is that if you love someone, you will listen to what they have to say and try to adapt your life to their thoughts. Obviously, I'm not married. But obviously, from people I've talked to, even my brother that is married, my parents obviously are married, they're talking how they've changed sometimes how they've lived to accommodate for their spouse. And obviously, that's really a way you show love to someone. You change how you live to a point where it's more to their liking, but not to the point where you're changing who you are, but you're changing the way you may act around them. And so Jesus says that one way we can follow him and love him is to follow his commandments through abiding in him. And it's really a cyclic relationship in that you can only follow his commandments if you abide in him. And you can only abide in him if you follow his commandments. And which is sort of a picture of the Christian life. And basically how to be righteous. In that you can't do it without Christ. And if you think that you can follow his commandments without Christ, you're severely fooled. And you really can't. Part two of that, but people have a choice to be righteous. People have the choice to be righteous or not. And honestly, as Christians, we are the children of the Most High. He's our Father, he's our friend, he's our brother. And he's also the ruler of the universe. And also, as Christians, we are the only ones that have the ability to abide in Christ because he abides in us. And God never forces anyone to be his follower, but he really wants every person to be one. And in several chapters in the New Testament, several places, it says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And really, being a friend of God is as much a choice as salvation is. That is, the Christian is to be dead to sin and alive unto God and his commandments. And the Christian is to be the reflection of Christ and his authority. And as such, the Christian should be someone that's continually pointing towards Christ. Because Christ abides in you, and you need to abide in Christ. And so, Christ really cared for others, even to his death on the cross, But just one other chapter, real quick, in Luke 11:18, really, how Jesus talks about being a friend, even to translate into the way we pray to him, and how we pray to God. Do we ever pray to God as if he's our friend? And I know oftentimes we will pray to him as our Father, which is obviously perfectly fine and perfectly right way to pray to God. But he is our friend. So Luke 11:18, it says, wrote down the wrong verse. I'm sorry about that. Well, the verses in question is the passage about Jesus talking about the guy that has a friend over that comes late in the night, and he's there at his house, and he realizes that he doesn't have any bread. Verse 8. That's why. I put the wrong number in front of the 8. All right. So it says here, verse 5, actually. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? And he shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the rest of the chapter goes on and talks about how a father giving good gifts to his children. And if you look at it, the context of that passage, which is often used for praying to God, really, is in the context of a friend. If you go to Jesus as a friend, he will give something to you because he realizes your need and as such wants to help provide for you. And so really this message is, how much do we think about when we relate to people? Do we act as mentors to the younger generation? Do we take truth and give it to them? Which honestly is a great thing to do. Or do we end up as the face of deceit? Do we end up thinking that being a friend means we can just do whatever this person thinks that they need, and that helping them out in that way is good for them? And then do we ever come to a problem and think of it with a rebellious look at it? Do we think that what somebody else has said about it might not be the best way? That even if they've actually gone through that position before, and then are we actual pictures of Christ as a friend? Do we take Christ and reflect his righteousness to others and pass it on in the same role as the face of truth? Just one last thing. I looked up the definition of friend that's in Merriam-Webster. One of those is one attached to another by affection or esteem, one that is not hostile, one that is of a same nation, party, or group, or a favored champion. Jesus is our friend. He's the champion sort of friend. He's there to help us. And honestly, he's there to help us avoid being the face of deceit or the face of rebellion. And he's there to help us be righteous in him. And also, he is there so that we can take the righteousness that he teaches us in his word and give it to other people. That those younger than us, or even sometimes those older than us, that we can give something we've learned and give it to somebody else. So that is my challenge for tonight for you all. We'll just take a minute and just ask the Lord's blessing over the rest of this week. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I do thank you for this evening, and I do thank you for gathering all these people here and here on a Wednesday and for a prayer service. I do thank you for all those here and those that even I've been able to become friends with. Lord, I do pray that they'll be able to take this message to heart, that what I've brought before them has something that you've wanted for each of them. Lord, I do pray that they'll be able to find someone that they may teach. And Lord, I do ask your blessing on this week and safety for everyone here. And with the fellowship on Sunday, Lord, I do pray that you'll bless it. And we ask this in your name. Amen.